Prayer, Father, is very simple. Is that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we live in a very fast-changing world, and our country has witnessed some major social changes. For example, last year the government pushed through a bill to change the law on marriage. On Monday, the General Synod of the Church of England voted to accept women bishops. And just a few weeks ago, a former Archbishop, George Carey, announced that he'd changed his views on assisted dying or on euthanasia. Now, how do we make decisions? What is the basis for making decisions? And my aim today is that we'll not only see the basis for how we Bible believers make decisions, but also have an ability to evaluate what happens socially when decisions are made purportedly to advance progress. It'd be a great help to have Psalm 19 open, and if you could keep it open in front of you as we look at it together, it's on page 552 of the Church Bibles, and there'll be one or two cross-references, and it'd be helpful if you could turn there too. Psalm 19 has three easily identifiable sections. Verses 1 to 6 speak of God revealing himself in creation. Verses 7 to 10 are about God revealing himself in his word. And verses 11 to 14 are about the response God's servant makes. The essence of Psalm 19 is that God speaks. So what is the psalm saying? It says first that the creation speaks of the existence of a very great creator. The creation speaks of the existence of a very great creator. Just have a look at verse 1 where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." What is it that draws attention to God when you stand outside and look up at the sky? Well, during the day, it is that it stretches for miles. Or if you actually go out at night on a clear night and are able to look up at the sky, what do you see apart from hundreds or thousands of stars? It's vast. And David is saying is that when we look at the creation, our attention is drawn to God's glory, the glory of God. In other words, our attention is drawn to the fact that God is weighty, substantial, someone who is to be reckoned with. And it's shown by the creation. Have a look at verse 2, please. "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." The creation speaks of God all the time. Day after day, night after night. Or look at verse 3, please. "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, their words to the ends of the earth." See, here he's saying that creation speaks of God everywhere. And the evidence of creation is irrepressible. It's like the bubbling up of a river, the overflowing of a pool of water. And it tells us that the Creator is majestic. There's a Christian who was on holiday in Alaska. He's going around with his wife on the Alaskan Islands. And there was on board the boat a geologist who was talking about the rocks, and a naturalist who was talking about the wildlife there. And this Christian talked to them both, said, and he likened the geologist's talk to an art critic's comments, commenting on the pigments that Michelangelo's used when he painted the Sistine Chapel. And he said that the naturalist's comments were a bit like an exposition of the brushstrokes that Michelangelo used when he looked when he painted the Sistine Chapel. You see, he says, what captures our imaginations, the tourist, is the landscape. And we say that an artist of such a masterpiece of the world that we live in is, we call him God. So when we stand back and look at the differing landscapes of the world, Who would dare think that God is not majestic and glorious? Then in verses 4 to 6, David considers the sun. Just have a look at the second half of verse 4. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Well, God has hung a sun in the sky, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The strength of the sun affects everything, and it's the same with God in his creation. So the point of verses 1 to 6 is that the creation speaks the word of God, and this word stretches across the whole world, and everybody knows about it. Just keep a finger in Psalm 19, we'll come back, but turn on with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And please look at chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. This is what Paul writes. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying he's pointing to the evidence of God in creation, and he is saying that God himself has made himself known. He's made himself plain. You don't have to be clever to see it. But what does man do with the continuous testimony to God's glory? Well, you can see it there at the end of verse 18. They suppress the truth. The context here is in the context of God's wrath, where God's wrath is being revealed on men and women who refuse to acknowledge God. And mankind, says Paul in verse 20, is without excuse. It's so obvious. If you're in Romans, turn on with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 18. It's page 1137. And here I just want to pick up on Paul quoting Psalm 19. Paul is asking the question, how can they call on one whom they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Look at verse 18. He says this, chapter 10, verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And he quotes Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Do you see what Paul is saying? God's word has gone out into all creation, and no one can ever say they do not understand that there is a good God out there, the good news of God. For the creation, as we think about it, with its cycles and with the way that we are fed, tells us that there is a good God who's made it all. Back to Psalm 19. So verses 1 to 6 describe how creation speaks of the existence of a very great creator. And in verses 7 to 11, we're told why God's word is valuable. The word tells me how to live. The word tells me how to live. Have a look at verse 7, where David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now the law of the Lord here stands for the word of God. And we can see that because actually in the rest of the list in there in verses 7 to 10, the law of the Lord is also called statutes, or precepts, or command, and ordinances. So he's not here talking about an individual law, an individual teaching, or the law given at Sinai, or just the first five books. No, he's talking about God's written word, the one that God has spoken out, and this is God's word. It's not human word, it's God's word. Now, when it comes to making decisions, we make decisions about how to live at three levels. The first level is what we understand to be right or wrong. So do you see what David says? He says there in verse 7, it's the law of the Lord. It's God's word. When God has said it, God says what is true. So God's word determines what is right or wrong. It determines what I think is right or wrong. Now, if I don't think that God's word is right, then actually what we are in our hearts are liberals. We're not conservatives or evangelicals. We are liberal in our theology. We just don't believe what the Bible says. And that's what it means when we talk about liberals. They don't believe God's word to be God's word. They think it's man's word. And liberals do not think that God's word is true. But David's saying, this is the law of the Lord. And it's possible, I guess, to be socially conservative, but at heart, to be a liberal. Now, do you see what David is saying there in verse 7 when he says the law of the Lord is perfect? He is saying that God's word, when God speaks to us in the Bible, it has no error, it's flawless. There's nothing misleading in it. There's no unnecessary instruction. It's sound, it's consistent, it's genuine. And because God has said it, then it's right to follow it. But we don't just make decisions on the basis of what God has said. We also make the decisions because we say this fits into our understanding of reality, that we think this is it's right. And that second level is reflected here in Psalm 19, because Psalm 19 is saying it describes the nature of things correctly, and it might even correspond with our deeper instincts. Just look at the end of that, each of the first, end of the first line of each couplet. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. Do you see? What he is saying is that God's word corresponds with reality. This is the way the world works, and God's word has got it absolutely right. So we shouldn't think of the law of the Lord in the terms the same way as we might think of a policeman and the law. You know, there we think of rules and regulations and condemnation. No, God's law is about precepts and ideas and instruction, guidance for us. Now today, people might say that it's right and fair to treat your neighbour in the same way as you treat yourself. Be fair to your neighbour because that's the way we want to. And we think that's right. We feel it's right deep down. It's sort of an instinct in us. Now, people's standards might not be informed by the Bible at all, but they think that it's true. And what David is saying is that God's word corresponds to the reality of the world. And so since that is true, it makes sense to base your decisions on what it says. But there's also a third level of decision making that we often come up against, and that is, does a course of action work? So for example, today politicians or those who set social policy often may have discussions in terms of outcomes. Does an action work? And they talk about this in order to minimise harm. Let me use two very extreme examples. I hope that they will be helpful and you won't be so repelled by them to stop listening. The first one is about giving out condoms to teenagers. Now, why might someone want to do that? Why might authorities want to do that? Well, it is to minimise harm for those who practice sex outside of marriage. It's to prevent unwanted babies, to prevent sexually transmitted diseases. And we might have to recognise that maybe the people who are doing that are not actually passing a value judgment on sex outside marriage. All they're saying is that we want to minimise the harm of people behaving this way. But the problem of those who make decisions like that and they say we want to minimise harm is that they cannot control the outcomes. So an unwanted outcome of giving out condoms to teenagers is that you debase the understanding that, of the value of a union of one man and one woman for life. And it may actually increase promiscuity rather than just decrease it. Or let me use this example. What about giving out free needles to heroin users? You know that when heroin users share needles, they contract diseases which actually kill them. And maybe actually the reason people give out free needles is to try and prevent harm. We're not saying that heroin use is good or okay. It's simply there to reduce disease. But an unwanted side effect might be is that people will be using heroin more because they're not afraid of catching a disease. Now, in Psalm 19, we see the effect of God's word. Do you see that? In the last line, we say there in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's it do? What's its effect? It revives the soul. It does what a meal does to a hungry man. It revives him, gives life to him. Or in verse 7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. What's the effect? It makes wise the simple. Or in verse 8, we're told in effect that it gives joy to the heart, or it gives light to the eyes. Do you see what Psalm 19 is saying? It's saying actually the effects of God's word, when we follow it, and the decisions we do, there are very beneficial outcomes. So what we see as we read through Psalm 19 is it's telling us why we should choose to obey God's word when we make decisions. At the first level, it's God's word to us. It comes with God's authority. It tells us the truth. It shows us right from wrong. We ought to obey it. At the second level, God's word is perfect. It's trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure. It aligns not only with our instincts, but actually the way the world works and people work. And at the third level, it tells us about its effects. When we obey the word of God, it will bring about a great outcome, and it will bring blessing to its practitioners. What's his conclusion? There in verse 10, if you look at it, please. They, that is God's word, God's command, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. See, David's point, isn't it? That God's word is infinitely precious, only a fool would choose to ignore it. So verses 1 to 6 speaks of the existence of a very great creator. Verses 7 to 11 tells us why his word is valuable. It tells me how to live and make great choices. And then in verses 11 to 14, we see that God's servant finds warning in God's word. God's servant finds warning in God's word. Now, the world, of course, does not listen to God's word. It opposes God's word, but God's servant does listen. Just look at verse 11. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And we need to heed the warning of God's word. The one who was the servant par excellence, Jesus, turned to God's word. And he said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus in his life quoted the law, he obeyed the law, he framed his choices on God's word, he saw the value of God's word, he even opposed the devil by saying, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And all of God's servants gain from hearing the warning of God's word. They listen to what God's word tells us. We who follow Jesus know much more than David knew. We know more than the observation of the creation. We know that the fulfillment of the law of God came in Jesus. But we too need to heed the warning of the law. So Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. The Apostle Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Why? Why does he say that? Because the heart is deeply deceitful. And the scripture tells us that our hearts lie to God. They lie to one another, and they lie worst of all to ourselves. And only God's word acts like a mirror and shows me what I'm like. The word is there to expose my sin so that I turn and beg for mercy and forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ. God's word shows me how twisted I am and that I want to present myself better than I am even though I have no grounds for being able to do it. And God shows me that I am like you and you are like me. We're all sinners to the core, and the only basis we have fellowship is that we know what we're like and Jesus Christ has died for us. Just look at verse 14. So verse 14 is a fantastic verse. It's the kind of verse that people get given, you know, when they get married, hang it up in their bedroom perhaps. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the right prayer, isn't it? If you've understood the revelation of God, the majestic God in creation, if we've understood the wonderful revelation of God in his word, the prayer is, Lord, will you keep me? Because I need it. So how does this apply? Well, I'll just continue. I'm going to give you five applications. I hope you can cope. And you're not going to be too grumpy with me because we're going to go till at least 12:05. First, it addresses the issue about what about those people who've never heard? Have you ever been in a conversation, as I have, where you're talking to them about them needing to follow Jesus, and they have said, but what about other people who've never heard the gospel in the Amazon jungle? And the issue is this. If everyone's going to be saved, it's better that we don't carry out evangelism today. No, don't tell people the gospel. Because actually, as you tell people the gospel, some people are going to reject it. But if everyone's going to be damned, isn't it terribly unfair that they've had no opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, look at Psalm 19, verse 4, which is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And of course, as we live in a world where we know that we receive food year on year from the ground, that we know that we have a very powerful and bountiful Creator. So not to turn to him is to be without excuse. Oh, what about other religions, you might say? But that's the second application. Other religions are not a sign of men seeking God. It's a sign of men running away from God. Turn back with me to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 21. And see what the Apostle Paul says as he reflects on Psalm 19. Verse 21, last paragraph, the right-hand column. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Do you see what he's saying about the ancient world? Paul is saying is that the ancient world replaced God with statues. Some of them were fantastic statues. You can see the stone statues, all the gold and stuff stripped off them in our museums and in the picture books. You can go to the middle of the Far East and you can see the pictures of the ugly statues they have there. But it's just men replacing the Creator with appalling images. Of course, here in the West, we don't have statues. What we do is we replace God with nature, and we deify nature. So you've listened to David Attenborough, and he talks about nature this and nature that. Or we chase materialism as an idol. So there's our other religions. Third application, it is possible to communicate easily. And if you think about it, what we need to do in our culture, which is lost touch with Jesus, is to talk about the Creator first, before we turn to Jesus. And the Creator has been very good to us. He gives us food year in, year out. He cares for us. Oh, this amazing God, how dare we not turn to him? And if you're not sure that I'm right, look at Acts 14 or Acts 17, where Paul begins talking to pagans with the Creator. The fourth application is that it helps us to understand the issues of ethical debate. Now, the issues today are coming up fast and furious, aren't they? But this week we've been focusing on euthanasia, which is all about life. There'll be other issues that come up. And the Bible says very simply, do not kill. And that's God's word. And the sense is it's right, because if the issue is about life, then all people are precious, whether they're very young or very old. And then the outcomes are best if the very vulnerable can see that doctors are there to sustain life rather than to take it. Now, if we reject that first point, then what we will see, we'll reject the view that all life is precious, and we will de facto say that only those who are fit and strong are okay. So woe betide anybody become weak and ill. But also what it'll find is we'll lose trust in the doctors to work for our best interests. For as you go into hospital and you are old, you won't be really sure whether you can trust them. You see, the issue is that whenever we reject God's word, we really can't control the outcomes. And the best outcomes of those who reject God's word and insist on these changes will almost certainly fall short of the hopes. That is true of any decision, whether it's about legalising euthanasia, whether it's about the change of law to allow gay marriage. It's the same with the Church of England and women bishops. It will be no panacea for the Church of England, probably the opposite. Just this, think about George Carey, an archbishop who apparently has changed his mind on euthanasia. What that tells us is about his view of Scripture, most of all, doesn't it? He is saying that the Bible is not the authoritative word of God, and therefore we do not need to listen to him. We are not to be like that. Or just think about people living together without being married, or sex outside of marriage. And people so often say, oh, you can't hold it out today, surely. Well, if you can, what you have to do is trust what God has said in his word. And if we ignore the Bible, what we are being is liberal. Let's bring the last application to ourselves. And that is our personal response to God's word. See, God's servant needs to heed the warning of God's word. And the world will reject God's word. And we often say that the church may become worldly. Worldly. And what you'll find is that there'll be people in the church who reject God's word and say it's old-fashioned, and Christians in the church are affected. But we Christians should not be confused, for verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And we should see the value of following God's word. So David in Psalm 19 understands his word not only shows up his sin, but the rest of God's word encourages us to take our sin to Jesus. God's word encourages us to live on the basis of truth about ourselves and about God. And so let me close by asking, what is your attitude to the Word of God? Your attitude to the Word of God tells a lot about you as a servant of God. And your attitude to the Word of God tells a lot about you and what you think of God too. As we close, let's pray. Verse 10 says, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a wonderful book to read, to understand for ourselves. We thank you that it's your truth, that it corresponds to the way that things are, that it leads to the best outcomes as we obey them. Help us in our decision making to learn to respond to and do what God's word tells us. And thank you that it points out that we are sinners who need a saviour, and may God's word guide us in this too. May we heed its warning and follow its precepts for your name's sake. Amen.